I know others who have done so, but didn't seem to work out that way. But I'm always thankful to have the opportunity to see the truth. We are coming to our last of the series. We spoke about the Jew, we spoke about the Gentile. Now we are going to study concerning the Church of God. If what is happening today seems to be confusing, we have every right to be confused. We don't know really who is truly born again and who is not. And the name of Jesus is being used in so many areas, so many kinds of entertainment, so many businesses that you wonder when you see the practices that go on if they are truly members of the body of Christ. Can you turn with me to Matthew, the 13th chapter? And right there we see the prophecy of the church. In Matthew chapter 13, we read here, beginning with verse 3, and he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprang up because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some in hundredfold, some sixtyfold, and some thirtyfold. Who hath ears to hear? Let him hear. And what is true at the time when these words were spoken are just as true today, where our Lord says, who has ears, let him hear. You notice that the Old Testament ends with major prophecies that were unfulfilled concerning the Jew and the Gentile. And there is a period of 400 years of silence between the Old Testament and the New. The book of Malachi was the last book in the Old Testament. Then it opens with the Gospel of Matthew. 400 silent years. And you know where the silence is broken. The silence is broken at the place of prayer. A quick application is absolutely indispensable because of the trust in that thought. When you and I seem to feel that there is a silence, communion isn't what it used to be, depression sets in. We wonder what has gone wrong. At the place of prayer is the place where the silence is usually broken. And so it was here. Now we notice this was in Luke, the first chapter, and verses 1 to 10, you remember, when it was Zechariah's portion in the priesthood to go in, and he had to do with the altar of incense. While he was functioning there, the angel appeared unto him and spoke to him concerning the one who was introduced to be the forerunner of the Messiah. It was in a time of the announcement concerning John the Baptist that Malachi 4:5 is fulfilled. So I want you to turn to Malachi, the 4th chapter, and right there in Malachi chapter 4, we notice verse 5. And there we see in the 4th chapter, verse 5, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." And so when John the Baptist was spoken of, and he was not yet born, here we see the scripture that was taken from Luke, the 1st chapter, and it's the fulfillment of this verse right here. Was John the Baptist Elijah? No. John the Baptist came in the spirit of Elijah. He was to be the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, John introduces the Messiah to Israel. They reject him. And when they rejected him, the status of Jew and Gentile was changed. Changed indeed. It was altered. Christ pronounced judgment on the nation of Israel. When he was here in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, I believe it is, he said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Woe unto you," and he pronounced all these woes. But you'll notice the difference between the woes that he pronounced on the nation and the woe that Isaiah pronounced on the nation. In the 5th chapter of Isaiah, Isaiah pronounced woe for stealing, for getting drunk, for all the things that were taking place in the nation. He pronounced woe. But you know, we who have the privilege of ministering the word to the sheep, we forget that the very woes that we're ready to pronounce on others is the very woe that we have to pronounce on ourselves. Because when Isaiah was finished with all the woes, the Lord appeared unto him and made him realize that there was a woe that belonged to him. And he cried out, "Woe is unto me, for I am undone." We who have the privilege, I say, of standing here before the Lord's people, his sheep, forget that everything that we thrust out to the sheep, and everything that we bring before them, and the things that are truly going wrong in their lives, the potential lies within our own heart. That is why the last woe was provided, for Isaiah himself. Then, and then only, was he ready to really give forth the message, no matter what the consequences to himself. I do believe that if something like that was more acute in my life, and also in the lives of those who handle the Word of God, the Spirit of God would truly be working, and hearts would be moved, because at last we would see ourselves as no different than those to whom we are giving these things and telling them what they should do, what they should not do, and we even ourselves come short. Isn't it terrible to unmask oneself? No, it is not awful, do you know why? Because we are not concerned about what others think or trying to uphold their reputation. know what we are before the Holy One who made us His by His grace. But I dare say, like with Isaiah, the last woe is there for him. And he sees himself as he truly is in the light of the holiness of God and the worshippers who proclaim His holiness over against Israel who went astray. Then something had happened. But our Lord need not have kept any woe for Himself, because He was made sin for us who knew no sin, and He did the Father's will perfectly. But to go on, as soon as He pronounces the woes, a new order has been set. A new order has come to pass. And what is it that He introduced when He introduced this new order? It's found in Matthew, the 16th chapter, and verse 18. The dynamic of this new order is found in 16 and verse 18. Now we see in verse 18, oh, I have the wrong scripture. 16:18, right, here it is. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build what? And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. For the first time, the church is mentioned. For the first time, this new order is brought to light. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the church mentioned. It's the church thought of, and when you read about the Gentiles coming to the light, it has nothing to do with the church. But when you come to the New Testament, as we shall see, the Spirit of God takes Old Testament scriptures of what is yet future, when Christ comes back upon the earth to set up His kingdom, and reads even that scripture into the fact that the Gentiles have also been called into the church. Nowhere in the Old Testament is the church spoken of. Nowhere is she thought of. Nowhere in the Old Testament has any of the prophets known about a church. Nowhere. Until the Lord Jesus Christ brought in this new order. And again in verse 18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, Paul, to him it was given by way of revelation concerning the church. Will you turn to Romans, the 16th chapter? And in the book of Romans and chapter 16, we notice what Paul says concerning the church. It is found in verses 25 and 26. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. Who brought this to pass? Where at last what seems irreconcilable, that Jews being against Gentiles, Gentiles being against Jews, and only if the Gentile is a proselyte of Judaism could he come to the temple. Otherwise, Jews against Gentiles, Gentile against Jews, and now the church, the truth of the church, has been revealed to the Apostle Paul, and who was able to bring that past, that out of the twain he would make one? To God only wise, the only wise God, he did it. To him be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Again, we find he is mentioning the church in Ephesians, the 3rd chapter, verses 9 and 10. And here is what he says. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world has been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. If he created all things by Jesus Christ, then before the foundation of the world, in his purposes, he had the church in his plan. How do we know? Verse 10. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We, the church, are an object lesson to the principalities and powers. And it has a twofold meaning. It has this meaning, the principalities and powers of the angelic host. We are an object lesson that God has manifested grace and mercy to sinners. To them we are an object lesson. We are also an object lesson to the principalities and the powers in the air of Satan and the fallen beings. How are we an object lesson to them? That God could come into enemy territory amongst those who were dead in trespasses and sins, and where they were against each other as Satan wanted it to be, as it became in the world system, that God is able to step into the midst of all the maelstroms and bring other people for his namesake. Seeing that he is the God of the impossible, how tragic indeed it is that there are myriads of the Lord's people whom you will not see anymore in a series of meetings. There are myriads of them. Yes, I would say when you think of all the believers, whether in Canada, whether in Europe, whether wherever I had the privilege of being, you will finally come to the Lord of the table. And after they're through here, you don't see them anymore. It's tragic indeed. And the enemy is gratified that such things take place amongst believers. Why? That even though they were saved out of enemy territory, they are a block, so to speak, to other Christians. They are a discouragement to others, and the first thing you know, there's division even amongst the believers. And what about the principalities and powers, the heavenly host, all the angelic beings who worship him? They know nothing of God, the love of God. They know nothing of the grace of God. They know nothing of the mercy of God, because in all their worship, it's only holy, holy, holy. You and I are the subject of his mercy and grace. The object of his love. They know nothing of it. And as they are supposed to get a view as an object lesson of what the Lord God has wrought, I wonder, the Word of God doesn't say, I wonder what their reaction is. To go on, I want you to notice something else about Israel and the Gentile nations are still the subject of prophecy. Israel and the nations, the prophecies have not yet been fulfilled. What is he doing in the meantime? As I mentioned before, he is gathering out a tinkle for the namesake of both Jew and Gentile. Don't be surprised if you meet a confused believer somewhere who feels that he has a priority where God is concerned. That he is a believer before the Lord seems to mean more than the Gentile believer, don't you, as a believer. That is not true, because you and Gentile have been in the same condition, dead in trespasses and sins, and all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And just because one is Jewish and has come to know the Savior, and one is Gentile and also has come to know the Savior, the Jewish believer has that priority over the Gentile believer. We are all one in Christ. He made us the twain one. And when you hear appeal that do not seem to come or jive, as they say, with the Word of God, then be very careful. That's one of the reasons why I withdrew from many Jewish words, because I felt they set a priority over against the Gentile believer. But one thing I will say before I go on, and it's this, that as far as witnessing to the Jewish community, the church has failed as much in reaching the Jewish person as the Jew has failed to reach the Gentile nation. And she was brought into that place to be a light to the Gentiles, where they failed to be a light unto the Gentiles. Now the church is failing to be a light unto the Jewish community. If ever, Judaism, if ever Jewish people needed the gospel, in spite of all the opposition it's right now, because of what they are yet going to pass through, and it seems to be coming rapidly. Very well, they are those who make up the church. They are those like Peter, who said in Matthew 16:16, but who say you that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord said, flesh and blood has not revealed unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And just as Peter made that confession, so all those who make that confession, because the Father drew us to him, for no man can come unto me except the Father draw him. And when the Lord said to Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven, we who, like Peter confessed, make up the body of Christ. And so notice, we are called the body, he is called the head. The church, the body of Christ, is to be distinguished from the nation Israel or the Gentile nation. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Never, never, never. Therefore, don't get the nations mixed up as being the church or Israel being the church. The church is taken from both the nations, that is the Gentiles, and from the Jews, and they make up one body. If you don't see it clearly that there's a difference between Israel and the church, or the nation and the church, then your interpretation of Scripture will be very confusing. It will be lopsided. Now, to go on, we notice something else. In the church, every believer has the same standing in Christ. I mentioned that. When anyone tells you that they have a priority on the Lord Jesus Christ over against yourself, Just take them to Romans 3:22-23. That righteousness is given to an individual through faith in Christ. Why is that? Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No one has a priority. Might I say something that might astound you? Our Lord doesn't love Paul more than he loves you or you. He doesn't love Peter more than he loves any of us here. He loves us equally. How he can do that, I don't know. But he loves us equally. Our enjoyment of him may differ. And so it is when you and I, after the Bema, where we will be judged for our work, the deed done in the body, you and I will be up there, equal. But there will not be an equal quality. I don't know whether I brought you an illustration. Here is a large glass, empty. Here is a small glass. I pour water into the large glass until it reaches the brim. I pour water in the small glass until it reaches the brim. Both glasses are full, but one is able to hold more than another. Up there will be inequality without inequity. We will all be the same, but our comprehension of sin will be different. And yet one will be ignorant of the other's fuller comprehension. And he will love us all equally. All its enjoyment of him will be different. That is why, beloved, I and you should never look down on the weakest believer. The Lord will deal with that one if he's truly been born from above and has the Spirit of God in him. The Lord will finally union and break him, even if it be at the last breath that he is about to take. There'll be a cry of confession. I've seen it in some cases. If there's never been such a cry of confession toward the end of having sinned and wandered off, that individual may never have been born again. But he loves us all. That's why, love ye one another, even as I have loved you. I love you equally. I saw Peter, your makeup. I saw your makeup, Thomas. I know you, John, and how you do love me. I know all the differences in you, but love ye one another as I have loved you, having loved them unto the end. See, unto the end, it says there. He loves us all equally. We're a bunch of sinners. We can't even stand one another. And how he could stand us, I don't know. But there it is. I want you to notice something else. Prophecy concerning the church is seen as I read it in Matthew, the 13th chapter. And in Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want you to notice those related to the kingdom of heaven. It also shows a revelation of the progress, not of the future, but the progress of the fourth church. That's what we see in Matthew, the 13th chapter. The progress of the fourth church. And so, I want to notice, you hear the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And it seems rather confusing. Would you say Los Angeles was in California? Yes, it is. Very well. Let us say then California is likened unto the kingdom of God. and Los Angeles is likely to the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of God takes in the whole sphere of God's universe in every aspect. If you want an illustration, hold Matthew 13. I want you to notice Romans, the 15th chapter. Romans chapter 15. And in Romans chapter 15, I want you to notice the verses 50 in Matthew 16 and 40. No, Romans 15. What does it matter? Here it is, Romans 15. And can you help me out? Funny, I get it. And it was. Oh, no. 1 Corinthians 15, 7 years, 3 story 10. And after that, it's 3 4. Look there, right here. If you could withstand all this, I think it's the grace that you say that here. Here it is. 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, yes. Here. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it goes on to say about the Lord Jesus Christ doing all things. Here it is, right. Then verse 24, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The kingdom of God takes in everything in heaven and earth. But the kingdom of heaven has to do with his word upon the earth. On the earth. Whereas the kingdom of God takes in the whole sphere of all of God's operation. So coming to Matthew, the 13th chapter, I want to notice you will find there between Christ's first coming and his coming again first in the year for us. Then it comes back to the earth as Israel's Messiah, who will bring the nations unto himself. Between the first and the second coming, we notice here is a period of the prophetic church. Wherever there is an assembly, wherever there is a church, wherever there is a religious meeting, where even the gospel is being given, you will find two classes of people. And that's what is being brought out in Matthew, the 13th chapter. So we see in Matthew chapter 13, between the first and the second coming, the fourth church, the professing church, that comes into being between the two coming. The first haven't come and that before he comes again. What do we find here? I read a few verses and here they are. And it says here, he spake of them in parable, a sower went forth to sow. Some of the seed fell on hard ground. The seed is the word of God, it explains in Matthew 13. Some fell on hard ground. And who are they? Those who are listening to the word, but become indifferent to it. Why indifferent? Because how does ground become hard? The many seeds and many things have gone over that ground and hardened it. So in the sphere of life, many things have come across that heart and hardened it. And the seed cannot find any way to make a downward path in that soul. Then some things fell into stony ground. Who are they? They are the shallow hearers. Whether they're in an assembly, a church, or a great big meeting, whether it be Billy Graham or some other crusade, they're the shallow hearers. They become excited because of the crowd, the music, they feel the stirring, and so they are shallow. Why? Because the seed wants to make entrance, gains entrance, but underneath there is a rock, a stone, and the word doesn't go through. Then others fell on good ground. No, not good ground, but on thorny ground. What makes ground thorny? The heart is likened unto the place where the seed can enter. What makes this soil thorny? The cares of this life. Some have fear they have too little. Some fear they're not going to have enough with what they already have. So the cares of this world crowd in and it chokes the world. Then there is another group. And that group, we are told, is the good one. Now it tells us what makes up the hard ground, what makes up the shallow ground, what makes up the thorny ground, but it doesn't tell us what makes up the good ground. It doesn't mention it here. No explanation as to what makes good ground. And we ask ourselves, what makes good ground? For the store for the seed to enter in, take root downward and bear fruit upward. What makes up this soil? Our Lord didn't have to explain it, his hearers knew. What did they know? They knew that if that seed is to get in and do its work, it had to be good ground, but how do you get good ground? You take the plow, and you begin to plow. And as you plow, it breaks up the hardness, it takes away the stone, it takes away the thorn, and then it's ready, the soil is ready for the seed. If any of you have been born again, whether you realize it or not, the Spirit of God has to be confirmed in that heart. To break up its hardness, to break up its shallowness, to break up its thorniness, until it's been good ground. And oh, how the plow had to be dug into my own heart to break everything up and finally open so that the seed could come in. That's how good ground comes past. Not only for salvation, but we ask ourselves, and we have it in one of the lessons in Hebrews, the suffering of these believers. Why all this suffering? The Lord has to still plow into our heart, because we are still surrounded by materialistic world systems. We are still taken up with those things. Sometimes we come superficial. Sometimes we hear the cares of this everyday life, and the Lord has to keep plowing and plowing so that the word, when we feed on it, will really find lodgment within our soul. So we notice that right here. Having seen how the word gets in, and how believers come to the Savior through the word of God. The second point is the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now I want to notice verse 38 of Matthew 13. And in verse 38, here is what we read. The 13, verse 38. The field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sows them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world, the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and then with due iniquity. What is going on now? You cannot tell the wheat from the tares, the tares from the wheat. And in the parable, they said to the master, shall we lock up the tares and do away with them? No, let them both grow together until that time when I will bring about this separation. So there's always wheat and tares, the four and the three together. Then what else is there besides imitation wheat? There's the parable of the mustard seed. There. Now we notice in the parable of the mustard seed, and we see it right here in the funny, I thought I'd go down to scripture. Can anyone help me here? Pardon? 31, alright, here it is. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds. But when it is grown, it is the greatest among earth, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Now you see that the church getting bigger and bigger and more successful by the subject of that church. Just as the tares have been mentioned, this mustard seed that has brought forth the sixty and the birds of the air come down and lodge in it. Those birds of the air are really the tares. That's who they are. And so, it shows that the false church is going to be growing and constantly growing. So we see the birds of the air represent Satan and those over whom he has control. And they are there in this tree. Christianity, that is the true church, does not grow and grow. In the Old Testament, not everyone who was born into the Jewish nation was an Israelite in God's sight. There was only the remnant in each age, like in the time of Elijah, 7,000 did not bow their knees to Baal. And so it's always been a remnant in every age of Judaism in the Old Testament that was considered the nation. Not because one was born Jewish, but because one had a true heart for the Lord and was obedient to him, even if it meant death. So here we find the same thing. It's only the remnant in every age. Never, never has the church in the true sense of the word been popular in there. Never. Even when Romanism just prospered constantly, you would find that the true ones, even in Romanism, came out and they were cruelly treated, and some were still burned at the stake. So we notice it right here. Then there's the parable of the leaven. And we see this parable mentioned, I believe it's in verse 33 here. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. And just as the birds of the air come down and lodge in the tree, just as the weeds grow upward, as the tares grow upward the weeds, so this leavening process is the evil that takes hold of the tares, moves into it, and tries to corrupt the hold of it. Does it gradually? And what do we see? We see that the leaven is always spoken of as evil, and since evil is constantly at work in the future. So we notice the scriptures predict that there will be a great departure in the last days. And we see it happening in our age, where there truly is a departure from the truth. We see it over and over again. And the apostasy is mentioned in 1 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter. And in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, here is what we read there. I think it says, I'm sorry, 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon taken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word, nor by letter as from us, that the day of Christ is at hand, that no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, proposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What does that mean? It comes past right now. We see the stage being set. With all the trouble that spirit inside of us, when the church is gone, this man will arise. He'll arise very slowly. He will be cunning. He will be, in a way, lovable. He will get all the Middle East nations in his control, and they'll be glad to go along with him. When he will have them, what will he do? He will finally go to the west. And in the coming market, Jesus come in, and there are the 10 kings. And so he goes to the west, and he says to them, now look, if you will come along with me, if we can, so to speak, work together, you will have passageway through the Mediterranean, commerce will go on. If you refuse, commerce will be cut off and will be done for. They give their power to him. Before he leaves the Middle East, he makes a covenant with the Jewish people. He lets them build their temple. While they were in the building process and he is gone to the west, when he gets control of the west, knowing that he has control of the Middle East and the west, he comes back, the temple is finished, he goes into the temple and demands to be worshipped there. It comes back. So we notice right here, I want you to notice, 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 1 and 2. And here is what we read. Now the Spirit speaks expressly, clearly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits
and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. While I was ministering the nation, a man came the last evening. And after the meeting, he spoke with one of the men who brought him, and then mentioned to others after the meeting was over. He says, "I am a Christian. The experience that I have, nothing in the Bible that contrary to it will I accept. I have an experience or no Christ, and the scripture that it says that I'm wrong because of the experience I've had, I go rather with the experience of faith Christ heals me than the scripture." And I was amazed, I was dumbfounded. And so we notice these things that have come fast, and they are evident today. Now the Savior says, the false church is making headway. When I was ministering in New Jersey, I was invited to a home where the husband was Jewish, but his wife, being German and a believer, brought from Vinci Steele's church a group into her home and asked me to minister there in that home. I've had that opportunity twice already on two different occasions. And at last, the few of them are beginning to see and have told me that in that blessed church, it is not preaching the truth according to what's in the word. And even their money they ground out is being filtered into the communist camp. And they said they're sinning. But that's what's taking place. And yet the Lord knows those who are his own. And the church is growing bigger. The fourth, sixth bigger. And you soon have coming the ecumenical movement that is operating even now. For I'm television up north, there was a rabbi, there was a priest, and there was a prophet minister. And they all agree how wonderful it is to speak about God without any differences of theology. And they were praying for the day when the church that will take in all religion will be the factor. Along that line, the book of the Revelation tells us concerning the fourth church. Turn to, can you give me 5 more minutes? Turn to Revelation, the 17th chapter. In Revelation, chapter 17, what do we see? First of all, remember the church of the Laodicea. The Lord said, "Because thou sayest I am rich, and I have need of nothing." And then he rebuked her. "Because the heart, neither cold nor hot, I was rich yet in my mouth." Then we see the false church, which is Laodicea. Because Laodicea pushes out the Son of God. And stands on the outside. The false church pushes him out and stands on the outside knocking. If any man in the false church opens the door unto me, I will come in unto him and sup with him and he with me. Well, let's see this Laodicean false church in the prophetic message of the truth. He's rich, he has need of nothing. So we read here in verse 1 of chapter 17, "And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abomination of the earth." How was she arrayed? Look at verse 4. "And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abomination and filthiness and her fornication." There we see the false church. What is the false church doing so far that politics throughout the world has to have the religious consumption for its policies to make any headway accepting the communists. But they are still looking to the religious sector to gain the vote, the confidence to back them up. And so this woman, this abominable Harley, is a false leader, and she is riding the beast. Now I want you to notice, she sits on the beast, but I want you to notice she looks at me. And they get so tired of this false spirit. And the beast has power now. He has the 10 horns or the 10 kings of the West. He has power in the Middle East. He doesn't need the church anymore. And it tells here, verse 16, and the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For the true church, what it means for the believer, it means that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to you. Never in the church's history, never, never, never has it been like it is today. Never in the history of Israel has it been like it is today, and everything is completed. It means then the Lord Jesus Christ coming is very near, and the pilgrimage is soon to be complete. In the meantime, beloved, let us walk in obedience to Him. May the Lord help me, you may not realize this. When we go here and there, the average believer doesn't realize the pressure that some of the Lord's servants go through, or the pressure that someone in the chapel or Christians, wherever you meet them, go through. Let us say one foot the other. Never has the enemy been so at work as he is at work right now. Setting traps.